For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This morning I wanted us to look at the life of Martin Luther, and I think we'll likely be looking at his life next week as well, Lord willing. And as we do, we have to realize that when we look at his life, we are looking at the Reformation in the country of Germany. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben in Saxony, Germany in 1483. At 22, in 1505, he started law school at Erfurt. He was a very smart young man, and his father wanted him to do well and put him in law school. Shortly thereafter, and the historians differ as to whether it was before he started or just after he started, he was caught in a thunderstorm and feared for his life in the midst of this thunderstorm. And at that time, he made a vow to St. Anne that he would begin to prepare for ordination and for the ministry. Shortly thereafter, he left the law school and began preparing to be a monk. In 1507, at 24, he was ordained an Augustinian priest, and it was at that point that he performed his first Mass. 3 years later, and again at this point, the historians from Luther's records and journals suggest that Luther was in a struggle, a spiritual struggle. He had seen God as holy, as righteous and just. He recognized himself as sinful, but he had yet found and come to understand God's method for justification, that he might be accepted in God's sight. So his father, or the one that was his spiritual mentor there, recommended in 1510, at 27, that he make a trip to Rome. So he went to Rome, and there he saw Pope Julius II. There he climbed what is called the Scala Santo, which is the supposed stairs of Pilate's judgment hall. And Roman Catholics still today climb those stairs on their knees, saying Hail Marys, believing that they do some good for their own souls in that process. There are some that claim that at that time, and it's disputed, but there's some claim that Luther recognized and remembered the verse that we've just read, the just shall live by faith, as he was climbing up these steps on his knees. And even at that point, he recognized something was fishy with what was going on. At 29, in 1512, he received his doctoral degree. He finished up his bachelor's and received his doctoral degree. And it was at that point that he took an oath to defend the Scriptures. And I think this is very important. Luther took his oath very, very seriously. He took an oath to defend the Scriptures, not to defend the Pope and the Pope's decrees. So that this we'll see how this affects him later on in his life. It's at that time that he began lecturing on various books of the Bible, and then those lectures were eventually put into commentaries on those books. He began in the Psalms in 1513 through 1515, then he went to the book of Romans, then the book of Galatians, and then the book of Hebrews. So it's not exactly clear why those books were chosen for him. He likely was given those books as assignments, but we see how in God's sovereignty he had particularly the books of Romans and Galatians there to assist him regarding his view of seeking to come to a biblical understanding of justification by faith. Now, in 1517, Luther was 34 years old. And at this point, Pope Leo X, he had met Julius just 7 years earlier at Rome. Now there's a new pope, Pope Leo. And Pope Leo, is very interested in acquiring a lot of money to build St. Peter's Basilica and to provide wonderful art in the Sistine Chapel. So he had a great desire to receive some more money. So he began what was a wider sale of what is called an indulgence, which you have to understand when you consider what an indulgence is for the Roman Catholic. We have to understand what their sacrament of penance is. They've taken the doctrine of repentance and reworked it. And the sacrament of penance for the Catholic consists of four steps. The first is contrition. The second is confession. The third is satisfaction. And the fourth is absolution. Now, there's something required in repentance, and that is contrition. We need to be sorry for our sin. There's something right about confession. They took it further than just confession to God or confession to the one that you sinned against. They went beyond Scripture and said it also has to include the priest. And then they certainly added another step, which is without biblical warrant, and that is satisfaction. They then said that you had to do something good to make up for what you did bad. And so they were clearly, this doctrine, this sacrament, is clearly against the doctrine of justification by faith. So Leo began selling indulgences, and what indulgences were they were for money. You could opt out of steps 1, 2, and 3. You didn't have to be sorry for your sin. You didn't have to confess your sin. You didn't have to do any satisfaction for your sin. All you had to do was pay some money so that the Pope could have more money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica and the decorative art in the Sistine Chapel. At that time, there was a Dominican friar whose name was Tetzel. Tetzel began selling indulgences. He was one of the best salesmen for the Pope. And he was selling indulgences near the Saxony border, pretty close to the city of Wittenberg, where Luther was at. Now, these are the words of Tetzel. Tetzel would say, as he sought to sell indulgence, he says, "At the sound of the coin in the coffer rings," "as the sound of the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." You see, the Roman Catholics also hold to a doctrine of purgatory, and so they said if you pay this money, you can not only reduce your time in purgatory, but you could also reduce the time of your loved ones that are already there. So here, amongst the poor, at the very end of the Middle Ages, they're seeking to acquire money from them through this method. Now, Frederick, who was the elector of Saxony, he was synonymous to what we might call the governor of a state today. He was in charge of Saxony. He forbid Tetzel to come into Saxony and sell these indulgences. And so we see that Frederick, who was called Frederick the Wise, was certainly wise at this point. What we also see at this point working is a growing nationalism. And Saxony was just one of several segments of what was called at that time the Holy Roman Empire, which some of us in school as children heard was neither holy, Roman, or an empire. It was none of those, but that's what they called it. And it generally made up what would be Germany and Austria today. And Frederick was one of those governors, one of those men that reported or was under the emperor himself. He was actually one of those men that actually voted on who the next emperor would be, and that's why he was called an elector. So they had kind of like an electoral college of sorts. He was the representative of that city, state, and thus he voted on the new emperor of what was called the Holy Roman Empire. Now, Frederick the Wise, who was the Prince of Saxony, the elector, he wasn't wise at all points. It's in the church castle, or the castle church there, at Wittenberg, he had acquired 5,000 supposed relics. He had collected these relics. So you see, he was a man of the times. Even though he's going to be very influential in the Reformation in protecting Luther, he didn't have it all together at this point. And so in 1517, on November 1st, which was All Saints' Day, there was to be a festival. And Frederick the Wise was to open up the church and to display these 5,000 relics that he had acquired. So what better place for Martin Luther to place the 95 theses, or the 95 propositions regarding the power and efficacy of indulgences. So the day before, he nailed the 95 theses on the church door. Well, we have to remember, when we hear that Luther nailed these things on to the church door, we have to recognize that what he did is he placed them on the bulletin board. That was the bulletin board of the time. So he didn't do anything in defiance of any rule or regulation. He also had these 95 propositions or theses in Latin. So his intent was to debate them amongst the intelligentsia of the time. His view was that the Pope hadn't decreed anything regarding these indulgences, nor had a council met, and so he believed that these were still debatable points and believed that debate needed to be carried out on these points. The 95 theses begin this way, quote, "Out of love and zeal for truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following theses will be publicly discussed at Wittenberg under the chairmanship of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology and regularly appointed lecturer on these subjects at that place. He requests that those who cannot be present to debate orally with us will do so by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen." Now, he posted these 95 theses in Latin and was planning for an open debate on these subjects, on the subject that he was raising. But what happened, which he had not anticipated, was that these were taken down off the door, they were translated, and they were spread throughout Europe. And within a couple of months, everyone in Europe was were reading the 95 theses. So we see that though that wasn't necessarily what he ever expected, all of a sudden he was in the limelight, and he was also in the sights of the Pope very, very quickly. No one immediately answered these theses. John Eck eventually answered the 95 theses, and Luther responded and wrote what he called his resolutions. And what's very interesting is he wrote them to the Pope. He addressed them to the Pope. So even at this point, he's recognizing papal authority. You see, Luther moved step by step to a reformed position, and he did so as his opponents move step by step away from biblical truth and biblical doctrines. But even at this point, he's still recognizing papal authority. Now the next year, in 1518, now Luther is 35, he's invited to Heidelberg to dispute some of these issues, and he goes and is involved in what's called the Heidelberg Disputation. And it's there that Luther enunciates what becomes a significant theme or motif in his theology, and that is the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. And when he speaks of glory and the theology of the glory, what he's speaking of particularly is the theology that is developed in the Roman Catholic Church, particularly related to an external glory. All the glory that they saw in the church was externalized. It wasn't internalized. And so what Luther saw was that the biblical theology was a theology that centered not around external glory, but what it centered in was in the cross. It centered in Christ and Christ's work, uniquely his passive obedience unto death for His people at Calvary. That's the focus. And that was central, clearly, in Luther's theology. Now, in July of that year, 1518, Luther was summoned to Rome for trial. But Frederick protects him, and Frederick the Wise is able to have that summons canceled. Then a papal legate, a papal delegate named Cajetan, calls Luther to Augsburg, and they have what's called there the Augsburg Disputation. There, Luther was interviewed three times by this papal delegate. It's interesting, the present emperor of the Roman Empire, Holy Roman Empire, Maximilian, granted to Luther safe conduct. And again, you see the nationalism. Luther was a citizen in the Holy Roman Empire. And at this point, with this growing nationalism, the Holy Roman Empire isn't very sympathetic any longer to papal intrusion. 200 years earlier, it was such that they would have been very willing to allow the Pope come and have whatever he thought justice was done in their domain. But at this point, their domain is their domain. They're protecting their citizen. So Maximilian obtains a safe conduct for Luther, because often what happened in this period to true heretics, or to those that were at least labeled heretics, is oftentimes they never had an opportunity to voice their views. They were cut down going to or coming from court that was called. And so Luther certainly expected to be put to death there. But Maximilian, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, granted him a safe conduct. It's in this period, in 1518, we believe, that Martin Luther, by his own testimony, was converted. In the preface to his Latin works, which was translated in 1545, he speaks about his conversion. And he says this, he says, "It was while I was going through the Psalms for the second time." We know when he lectured through the Psalms the first time. We know when he lectured through them the second time, after he had finished the book of Hebrews. So we know that it was in the 1518-1519 period. And he says this took place in his own cell or his own room in the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg. So this is where he was at. And he tells us that it was based upon his meditation upon Romans 1:17. And I've read this verse before, but I'll read it again. Paul says in Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is what Luther said about his conversion at this time. He said, quote, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." These are Luther's words in his preface to his Latin works, written in 1545, of his conversion apparently in 1518, potentially 1519, at the age of 35, after the posting of the 95 Theses. Now in 1519, at 36, Professor Andreas Karlstadt, who was Luther's mentor, wrote against Eck. Now, Karlstadt was sympathetic with Luther's positions on penance, on purgatory, but particularly on this question of indulgences. So, Karlstadt is called to debate Eck at Leipzig And on the 4th of July in 1519, he does just that, but he takes Luther with him. And before long, Luther's involved in the debate. And it's at that point that Eck seeks to associate Luther and Karlstadt with John Huss and John Wycliffe. And he begins to show that he is a heretic. If these men were heretics, then he must be a heretic. Eck also quotes the fathers to prove his point. He goes back to the church fathers and seeks to quote from them. And it's at that point that Luther again is driven to quote Scripture more and more. He could have quoted fathers, and there were fathers that contradicted early church fathers. But he recognized that he had to go now beyond just quoting another church father. The issue wasn't how many church fathers do you have on your side and how many is on the other side. The issue is what do the Scriptures say? And this drove him to the sola scriptura position. That yes, the study of the early church fathers can be enlightening and can be helpful, but it's not the way to discern, to determine what is absolute truth. So at that point, Luther moves more and more to that position. Now at 37, in 1520, in June of that year, June 15th, the new Pope, Pope Leo X, issues what's called a papal bull. He issues a decree against Luther. He calls Luther to recant. The bull begins, "Rise up, O Lord! A wild boar invades thy vineyard." Luther was likened to a wild boar. I am struggling here. Okay, now I'm right. Thought I missed something. He calls him a wild boar. Now, as you can imagine, the mail at that time wasn't very quick. Luther had 60 days to retract his writings before he was to be excommunicated. He gets the bull on December 10th of that year, and he burns the bull, he gets it actually 60 days before that, and at the end of that 60 days, on December 10th of that year, he burns it in front of the students there at Wittenberg. And Luther sends a response, and it was entitled, "On the Detestable Bull of the Antichrist." Now he's changed his position regarding papal authority. And so again, we see Luther becoming more and more biblical as he recognizes his opponents to be less and less biblical than he had hoped. He really hoped that there could be clarity reached on these doctrines and the Catholic Church remain intact. But he's clearly by this point sees that cannot be the case. Now in 1521, at 38, Luther is excommunicated by the Pope. Then, on that year, Luther is called to the Diet, or what could be translated the Parliament of Worms, or Worms in German, with the W having a V sound. The Diet or Parliament of Worms. Charles V now had become the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he calls this Parliament where he rules. And again, he's not allowing the Pope to have full sway in this. It's in his domain, but he is sympathetic to Rome. So Charles is very sympathetic to Rome. He's very young. And the Diet or the Parliament meets on April 17th and 18th. Again, Luther was granted safe conduct to and from Wittenberg by Charles V. He arrives there, and Luther expects that he will be able to debate his positions. He expects that his writings and his positions will be debated with the gentleman that represents the Pope that's present. But instead, the gentleman only asks Luther two questions. The questions are these your writings? He has a desk with all of Luther's books. The question is, are these your writings? And then he's asked, will you recant of them? Will you repudiate them? Well, Luther recognizes that some of his writings may be wrong, but he recognizes that the great majority of them he's not convinced are wrong. He wants to debate. He says, I've come to debate. Let me hear the charges against me. He's basically using the same line of argument that he used at Leipzig and Augsburg and Heidelberg when he had been challenged regarding his positions. He was expecting the charges to be laid before him so that he could consider them in the light of Scripture. So he continued to seek to get debate started. But by this point, Rome had recognized that there could be no debate with Luther on the truth if he's going to Scripture. And isn't that often what happens when the truth is and where reform is seeking to take place, is eventually discussion regarding what the Scriptures teach is cut off. And so they cut off any discussion about the biblical truths of Scriptures and how they were to be interpreted. At this point, Luther asks for 24 hours to decide whether he would recant. Charles grants to him that request. Certainly, the papal delegate did not desire that. He wanted Luther to reject it wholeheartedly at that point. But Luther, no, says, give me 24 hours. I need to think about this. And it's clear that Luther did go and ask himself, am I alone right? It's a question we have to ask ourselves when we find ourselves all alone in our understanding of Scripture. It is a good question to ask. Am I alone right? He was convicted about these things, but he was surprised that so few people could see from the Scriptures what he had come to see regarding justification by faith, but as well these issues regarding the indulgences that were the topic of the 95 Theses. So the next day, Luther comes back into the Parliament, and this is what he says. At the end of his discussion, he says, if the emperor desires a plain answer, I will give it to him. It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved to be wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no otherwise. You want a plain answer, he says, I'll give it to you. It's impossible for me to recant unless I am proved wrong by the testimony of Scripture. I'm prepared to recant. We see a degree of humility there in Luther. He's prepared to recant if he can be proven wrong. But he's not willing to back down until he is proven wrong. We also see what his test of truth is. It is the Scripture. He must be proven wrong by the Scripture. He doesn't have to have everything proof text. He talks about proving wrong. He knows that there can be deductions made from Scripture. He's willing to be confronted on any of those. But he says his conscience is bound to the Word of God. We talked about conscience recently in Rhode Island. I had an opportunity to preach a sermon on keeping a good conscience. And there I was reminded the people of God that our consciences must be bound by the Word. They must be informed by God's Word. We can't live, as Jiminy Cricket told Pinocchio, let your conscience be your guide if your conscience isn't guided by Scripture. Because since the fall, conscience is fallen and it's distorted. And it doesn't always tell us what's right. It does on occasion, but it doesn't infallibly, and so we can't let our conscience be our guide, because it's not an infallible guide. It's an unsure God, but the Word of God is always sure. So it says, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. He has a different view of safety than most do, doesn't he? What would have been safe, what could have been for most people thought to be safe, was to recant. Then to just go about propagating what you want to quietly and try to stay out of trouble. But for him, he recognized that wasn't safe. He couldn't go against God. He knew to disobey God at this point would not be safe for him. It would not be honest as well. He was a man of integrity and honesty. So he recognizes he must act consistent with his God's Word-informed conscience. Because his conscience was informed by God's Word, he could trust it. And so he says, here I stand. This is his famous, what's called his here I stand speech. God help me. Again, we see his dependence. A very bright man, a very bold man, but a man still dependent on God's strength at this time of his greatest boldness. I cannot do otherwise. There's no other option for me but to stand on the truth of God. And so that's what he does. It's at this point that the diet is closed. He's made his statement. Charles V planned to condemn him within 3 weeks. But Frederick the Wise is wise again. Frederick has a plan. Frederick knows that Luther has been granted safe conduct. He knows that he will be taken back, but he will be taken back by a military entourage that's under his control. As the Elector of Saxony. He knows that if he's just taken back and left in a public place, he knows he'll be condemned, he'll be found, he'll be tried, and he'll be killed. So Frederick, because he's got control of this military delegation that now carries Luther back, he makes a plan that he will have other men come, supposedly overtake them, and then take Luther to an undesignated castle of his in Saxony, where Luther would remain until the trouble was quieted down. Frederick did that so that if Frederick was asked, where is Luther, he could say, I don't know. Yet he knew he was somewhere in Saxony in some castle. But he didn't want to know what castle. And so he was delivered to what is called the Wartburg Castle. We'll consider what he did at that castle. Next week, I'll just mention a couple things. He began to write the New Testament in German during his stay there. Also during his stay there, he became concerned about Karlstadt's lack of control regarding the Reformation there in Wittenberg, and he disguised himself and went to Wittenberg for a week and sought to bring calm there and then returned back to the castle before it was found out. One thing we also have to remember is now by 1520, Luther's writings are throughout Europe. And there's a young man at the University of Montaigne in France named John Calvin. And in early 1520s, he was studying, or his professors were studying Luke and Eck, Luther's great protagonist. Now, while Calvin was studying there and hearing this, his teachers told him that Eck won. And that was the conclusion of the faculty there. And yet, Calvin recognized that Eck did not win, that Luther's position was the biblical position, and it was from that that Calvin then begins to come to a biblical perspective and eventually impacts a Reformation in Switzerland and the like. Calvin and Luther never met face to face, but they corresponded very frequently throughout their lives and throughout their ministries. And so we see that Luther had an impact in Calvin's life and the further Reformation that took place under Calvin in other parts of Europe. Let us close with a word of prayer before I do ask some questions. Any questions? I can't remember that either. Yeah, that was earlier. Yeah, that was earlier in, what was it? 1456, the Gutenberg Bible. Any other questions about Luther? Yes. Yes.
Was that communication to the church because it was in Latin, or was it communication to people because it was on the door?
Well, it was on the door of the church where a lot of people would be going, but it was really for debate amongst the people at the university. So it was really for a debate. No. Most of the peasants then would not have been able to read Latin. So it would have only been, you have to realize this is still the end of the Dark Ages. I mean, Luther's bringing, God through Luther is bringing the people out of the Dark Ages. And at that point, there would have just been a very minimal number of people that would have been in the aristocracy and the landowners, the barons, and then everybody else would have been peasants. There was almost no middle class. And so, but what you see through the Reformation is this growing nationalism as well as this growing, burgeoning middle class because industry begins to flourish. And you see how God worked in history to bring this growing nationalism as well as this burgeoning industry about that really furthered and fueled the Reformation, just as the Renaissance and the return of the Renaissance thinkers back to the fountains. They went back to the fountains or back to the originals in Latin and Rome in Greek, excuse me, and they went back to the Roman and Greek classics. And that was part of the intellectual climate that Luther and Calvin found themselves in. And so they went back to the Greek New Testament. They went back to the Hebrew Old Testament. They weren't satisfied with reading the Vulgate. And so all that factored in, I think, is part of that equation as well. It's a good question. Let me read just a few. These are probably some of his better statements. When you read the 95 Theses, I don't think you'll be that impressed with his theology at this point. But the first three are probably as good as they get. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," Matthew 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What He's doing there is He's basically contrasting his position with the Vulgate's position, Rome's position based on the Vulgate that translated that word in the Vulgate, not repent, but do penance. So they built their whole doctrine of doing penance on this word. He says, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. That is confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. That's not what it's getting at. It's about repentance of the entire life. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh. You see, he is making some clarification. Yes, there needs to be contrition. Yes, there needs to be confession. And yes, there needs to be fruits of repentance. But fruits of repentance is drastically different from the Roman Catholic position of satisfaction or of earning back some value for yourself because of what you've lost in your sin. Drastically different. And so I think at this point he is on the very heart of the Reformation. I think sometimes we have lost, as Reformed Christians in our century, what was the heart of the Reformation. It certainly was the doctrine of justification by faith. It certainly was a biblical understanding of repentance, that our lives are lives of repentance. If you read Calvin and his Institutes, on taking up the cross and on repentance and on prayer. You find some of the best parts, in my mind, in the whole institutes are on the practical side and aspects of the Christian life. These men lived the Christian life. They were intellects, but they saw that the Scripture applied not only to their mind but to their will, and they followed the Scripture where it led them in their lives.